And tonight we come to the fifth and last of these songs, entitled The Song of Simeon. So I'd be grateful if you would turn in the church Bible to Luke's Gospel chapter 2. And perhaps you'd keep your Bible open there, because we'll be referring to these verses as we go along. So let's look at the first verse of this story, which is verse 25, where Luke says, there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon. He gives us his name and his address. His name was Simeon and his address was Jerusalem. And those are the two fundamental things we need to know about our own and one another's identity. But having told us those elementary things, Luke goes on to give us a fourfold characterization of this man called Simeon. One, he was righteous and devout or religious. So he loved God on the one hand, and he loved his neighbor on the other. Moreover, a little later, if you glance on to verse 29, we're told in the prayer he called himself a slave of the sovereign Lord. Simeon was a godly man. He knew who he belonged to. He belonged to God, and he referred to God as his sovereign Lord and Master. So he was conscientious in both duty to God and in his duty to our fellow human beings. That's the first thing we're told about him. He was righteous and religious. Secondly, he was waiting expectantly for the consolation of Israel. That is to say, he was waiting expectantly and eagerly for the coming of the Messiah. The rabbis in those days, sometimes they had many names for the Messiah, but one of them was the Comforter, because they believed that when he came, he would fulfill what was intrinsic in that great passage that we know from the Messiah, Isaiah 40. Comfort ye my people, says your God. Speak comfortably to Jerusalem. So this was the message of the Messiah. He would be the Comforter. And Simeon was looking eagerly for the coming of the Messiah, the consolation of Israel. Thirdly, we're told that the Holy Spirit was upon him. Now, in those Old Testament days, before the day of Pentecost, and before the indwelling of the Holy Spirit became the treasured possession of every individual believer, before that happened, the Holy Spirit came upon particular individuals, empowering them for particular tasks and ministries. For example, he came upon the prophets. And this statement that the Holy Spirit was upon Simeon almost certainly means that he was a prophet, and the Holy Spirit inspired him and gave him his message to speak. And then fourthly, verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before the Messiah came, that he would see the Messiah with his own eyes before he died. So there are four things that are told us that characterize this interesting elderly man we know as Simeon. Now, if you're looking on, have a look at verse 27. It describes a perfect divine synchronization. That is, moved by the Holy Spirit, Simeon entered into the temple courts at the precise moment when Mary and Joseph also entered into the temple in order to perform certain rituals which were required by the law of Moses. So Simeon on the one hand and Mary and Joseph on the other came together into the temple at precisely the same moment. It was a very dramatic encounter. It was a face-to-face encounter between the old man, Simeon, on the one hand, and the young child, Jesus, on the other. Verse 28, Simeon took the child in his arms and praised God and then said his or sang his song. Well, it is a very natural instinct whenever we see a baby to pick the poor baby up and give it a hug, a cuddle. It's a very natural instinct that most people do when they see a baby. But of course what Simeon did on this occasion was more than a human instinct. It was a symbolic act of recognition and a personal faith in the one that he had come to recognize. So the question before us tonight, as we look at this fascinating, romantic story, the question challenges us, do we have the same spiritual discernment as Simeon had? Are we able to see beneath the surface? Is all that we see a baby? Or can we see beneath the surface at the kind of person this was? I think I'll give you a preview and say that Simeon saw in the baby Jesus four things. First, the fulfillment of the promise. Secondly, the salvation of God. Verses 30 and 31, my eyes have seen your salvation. Thirdly, the light of the world. Verse 32, a light to lighten the Gentiles and to be the glory of Israel. And then fourthly, the cause of division in verse 33, 34, and 35. So let's look at these four things together. And as we go along, we need to ask ourselves whether we have the spiritual discernment that Simeon had. First, Simeon recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of promise. Verse 29, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised. That is, that he would see the Christ before he died. And since now he had seen Christ, so now he said, let me go, dismiss your servant in peace. As Luther said years ago at the time of the Reformation, the entire scripture deals only with Christ everywhere. What an amazing statement that is. Now, listen to it again. He said, the entire scripture deals only with Christ everywhere. And we need to learn as we read our Bibles, as I trust we do and should do every day, as we read our Bibles, we should be looking for Christ. But Jesus himself said, the scriptures bear witness to me. We need to have the discernment to see Christ in all the scriptures. We see him way back in Genesis 3, verse 15, as the seed of the woman who one day, she was promised, would bruise the serpent's head. Again, we see him as the seed of Abraham, through whom all the families of the world would be blessed and are being blessed. We see him as the seed of David, reigning on David's throne. We see him as the suffering servant of the Lord, who came to suffer, to die for our sins and to rise again. And so we could go on. All through the Old Testament, we see these great predictions of the coming of the Messiah. I hope we're clear then that the Old Testament is expectation. The New Testament is fulfillment. And in both cases, it is Christ whom we see. So God's righteous remnant in Israel clung tenaciously to the promises of God, just like this man Simeon, who was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Now that doesn't mean that all God's promises have yet been fulfilled. Some of his promises have, some have not yet. We are living in between times, in between the first coming of Christ and then the second coming of Christ that is still in the future. We've had, if you've been coming to All Souls in recent Sundays, we've had occasion to observe several times that although God always keeps his promises, he doesn't always fulfill them immediately. No, sometimes we have to wait for the promise to be fulfilled. All God's promises either have been or will be fulfilled, but some are waiting for their fulfillment. Many of you will know that great chapter in the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, which is about the men and women of faith. And that chapter ends with the astonishing statement, all these patriarchs died in faith without having received the promise. So they believed that God would fulfill his promises, but he didn't fulfill them in their day. So we are called today, as is written in Hebrews 6, verse 12, we are called to follow those who by faith and patience inherit the promises. So as we enter the new year, in a day or so, I wonder what kind of God we believe in. What kind of God is it who will go with us and with whom we will go into the new year? I hope very much that he is the God of promise, the God whose promises you and I believe. I hope that we shall be like Abraham, who was fully persuaded that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. So that's the first truth that we're told here, that Simeon recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of promise. Now secondly, Simeon recognized Jesus as the salvation of God. Look at verses 30 and 31. My eyes have seen your salvation, said Simeon, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now imagine the scene, where Simeon had taken this little baby up into his arms. On the one hand, what Simeon had seen was Mary's baby. But what he said he had seen was God's salvation. He recognized Jesus as the one through whom God was about to bring salvation to sinful humankind. So let's think for a few minutes about this language of sin and salvation. I think we need to say to one another that the vocabulary of sin and salvation is integral to the Christmas story. I think, for example, of Matthew 1:21, where Joseph was told, you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. So there you see a sin and salvation that is integral to the Christmas story. Or we think of the message of the angels to the shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, one who came to save us from our sins. But although sin and salvation belong to integrally to the Christmas story, they are at the same time hopelessly old-fashioned to many people. This vocabulary smells of mildew. It mystifies some people and it embarrasses others. We don't talk about sin and salvation in our ordinary everyday speech. But they are essential to the Christmas story. So what do they mean? Well, I can remember very well as a young man many years ago when I learned the meaning of both these words. Sin is self-centeredness. Sin is the assertion of the self against the love and the authority of God. Sin is self. And salvation is freedom, to be set free from all those things which inhibit us from being what God wants us to be as human beings. Freedom from guilt and from a guilty conscience. I'm sure you know Mark Twain's phrase, that man is the only animal that blushes and the only animal that needs to. This is our guilt, of which we are very well aware. In our best moments, there are things we know, skeletons in the cupboard, of which we are profoundly ashamed. Salvation is freedom from guilt and from a guilty conscience. For freedom begins with forgiveness. Without forgiveness, there is no freedom. And then it means, too, freedom from the just judgment of God upon our sin and our rebellion against his laws and against his love. Freedom is what Malcolm Muggeridge called freedom from the dark little dungeon of my own ego. And it's freedom from death and from the fear of death. Like Simeon, who was ready to die in peace because he had been set free by Christ. I don't think we can be reminded too often that salvation is an old-fashioned word for freedom. Jesus Christ is portrayed in the New Testament as the world's supreme liberator. Through him we can be set free from every bondage of guilt and judgment and self-centeredness and fear. He himself lived the perfect life of love. He had no sin of his own for which to atone, but he went deliberately to the cross in order to die the death which our sins had deserved. Indeed, he died as our substitute, instead of us and in our place. I beg you not to be ashamed of using that word substitute. It's very unpopular, even in some circles in the church today. But it's true. He died in our place. He died as our substitute. Not only that, but he rose again. And by the Holy Spirit, he can enter into our personality and set us free. It's a most marvelous story. And incidentally, if some of this is new to you, I want to urge you to have a look at that little yellow card that is on the pew, probably in front of you, a contact card. If you fill in one of these, you want to explore further. Maybe in the Christianity Explored, I don't know what it's called. What's it called? Course. Christianity Explored Course. And you'll find it extremely helpful. It's been very carefully put together for those who are investigating and exploring the essentials in the Christian good news. So, Simeon recognized Jesus as the fulfillment of promise. Simeon recognized Jesus as the salvation of God, through whom we can be set free. And thirdly, Simeon recognized Jesus as the light of the world. Verse 32 speaks of him as both light for revelation to the Gentiles and as light for the glory of his own people, Israel. And verse 32 is a very clear allusion to Isaiah 49, verse 6, where God says to his servant, "It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to rescue the tribes of Jacob and to bring back Israel to me. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So Simeon self-consciously echoes that promise in Isaiah chapter 49. Now the Apostle Paul knew that text from Isaiah very well. He quotes it on several occasions, and it is at the very center of his theology of mission. He understood mission in the light of these great references to light, the light of Christ coming to the Gentiles. Let me give you a couple of quick examples. You know, Paul had three missionary journeys. The first missionary journey on which he went was in the heart of what we today call Turkey or Anatolia. And when he visited Pisidian Antioch, one of the chief cities in that area, he and his companion Barnabas went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And they preached the good news of Jesus Christ. And then the following Sabbath, we're told by Luke in the Acts that almost the whole city came together to hear this message. And Paul and Barnabas spoke boldly. And this is what they said. "Since you reject the word of God," because I don't think I said that as I should have done in that first Sabbath, they rejected the gospel they had heard. So now the following Sabbath, since you reject the word of God, we turn to the Gentiles. For this is what the Lord has commanded, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And some years later, when the Apostle Paul was on trial before King Agrippa, he said this to the king, what I am saying to you, or I am saying to you, is nothing beyond what Moses and the prophets said would happen. They said that the Christ would suffer and die on the cross, that as the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to our people and to the Gentile nations as well. That's in Acts chapter 26. So this is Luke's great emphasis. Luke understood this, that Jesus had come to everybody and not just for the Jews. So you know, don't you, that Luke is the only Gentile contributor to the New Testament. All the other New Testament authors were Jewish, and he was the only Gentile. He was a well-educated man. He was a doctor. He was widely traveled. He was a careful historian. And in his two-volume work on the origins of Christianity, that is the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, Luke's great emphasis is on the universal scope of the good news, especially to those who are often despised and left out. Jesus Christ came, he says, to women and children, for the sick and the suffering, for the poor and the oppressed, for publicans and sinners, for Samaritans, and for Gentiles. He depicts Jesus as the Savior and the light of the world. So Simeon saw in Jesus the fulfillment of promise, the salvation of God, the light of the world, and fourthly, the cause of division. And this is verses 33 to 35. In verse 33, Mary and Joseph, we're told, marveled at the things that Simeon was saying about Jesus. And Simeon blessed them and spoke to Mary a further word about the sufferings that would come to those who follow Jesus. It seems that here Simeon likens Jesus to a rock. Some people would find him a rock of offense, so that they would stumble against him, and so that they would fall, and he would be the cause of their downfall, while others would find him a foundation stone on which to build their lives and on which to rise. He's also a sign that will be spoken against, provoking opposition, causing suffering, including Mary herself. She would feel, as it were, a sword in her own soul. And as a result, the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Now you see, what Simeon is predicting here is that Jesus Christ will be the cause of division in society. Some will accept him, others will reject him. He'll cause some to fall and others to rise. And people's innermost thoughts and attitudes will be revealed in their response to Jesus Christ. Neutrality will be impossible. People will range themselves for him or against him. He will oblige all of us to decide. Now let me spend a moment or two in bringing this to a conclusion. Our text tonight, this song of Simeon, is a lesson in spiritual discernment. It's a lesson in spiritual recognition. The question that this whole passage sets before us is, do we see Jesus as merely a baby, first in his mother's arms and then in the arms of Simeon? Do we see only the surface appearance, or can we see the reality beneath the surface? Do we recognize Jesus as the fulfillment of God's promises, as the salvation of God, the light of the world, the cause of division? If so, if we see beneath the surface that this is who Jesus is, then I think we can do what Simeon did, metaphorically speaking. We can take him up in our arms and make him our own. Claim him, lay hold of him as the Savior we need in order to put our trust in him. Do we need to ask ourselves that question? Do we resemble Simeon? Are we ready to take Jesus up in our arms and put our trust and confidence in him? I can think of nothing more important as we move into the new year than to follow in the footsteps of this old man, Simeon. Let us pray. We spend a moment in silent reflection. We thank God for Simeon and the example he sets us. We thank God that he saw things in Jesus that many people have never seen. And we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see the truth as it is in Jesus, and take him into our arms as our Savior and Lord. Let us pray. We need to ask your forgiveness, Heavenly Father, for our spiritual blindness, that often we do not see what we should see, not the appearance only, but the reality behind the appearance. And as we pray tonight for ourselves and one another, we ask that we may be true followers of Christ, and that this new year may be different, because he is our Lord and our Savior. We ask these things for the glory of your great and worthy name. Amen.